Well, if you would, please open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jonah. This is the first of 5 months of sermons in the Minor Prophets. We're going to do half the Minor Prophets, some of the shorter books. One of them is a lengthier book, the prophet Micah. This month, we're going to be focusing in on the four chapters in the book of Jonah. And I have to flip there as well as y'all. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and there is a couple of strapping young gentlemen willing to bring you one. They'll even put it right on the ground next to you if you want. All right, Jonah chapter 1. Please read along with me, because this is the word of the Lord. It carries authority and power. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you for the sea, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is God's holy, inspired, authoritative word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us. You could have easily been silent, ignoring your rebellious children, but you have decided to speak and you've decided to act. And so, Lord, fix our attention on what you have to say to us today and open our hearts, we ask, so that we might be able to receive it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this fascination with being able to determine our own destiny. We want so desperately to be the masters of our own lives. And we see this, maybe very simply, in the Choose Your Own Adventure books. You ever read one of those before? You get to basically decide what your outcome's going to be. You get to choose your path. You get to choose, in some part, your destiny, at least as you can see it coming. One way that I've seen this kind of choosing your destiny contrast is in the movie The Forrest Gump. There are two characters in particular in that movie that are starkly different in their approaches to choosing their own adventures. One is on one extreme of resistance, and that is Lieutenant Dan. You see, Lieutenant Dan was fixated on having his own way. He knew for sure that he was going to go into the Vietnam War and give his life as all his ancestors had done. This was the honorable thing to do. This was the thing that was his path. It was chosen for him. It was his destiny. And when he didn't get his way, we see him raising his fist to God, calling out, "Why have you done this to me?" He's angry. On the other hand, we have the other extreme, the extreme of following seemingly without any discernment whatsoever, and that's Forrest Gump. He's presented with the option of going into the army. Sure, why not? Army, that sounds great. Or how about you play ping pong for a career after the army? Yep, sure, I'll do it. Stark contrast. Probably neither one is the right approach. Neither one is our moral example. So where's the sweet spot? Who should we emulate on this? And the one that came to mind for me was a guy named Jim Elliot. Probably many of you have heard of Jim Elliot. He was a missionary to South America. He went to the Amazon and was intending to minister to these worst of the worst kind of folks, cannibals. He knew what he was getting into. He knew the danger, and yet he marched straight in, determined on sharing the message of God's grace to them. That relates very closely to the theme of our sermon series. The entire series, not just this chapter, not just this book, but the whole series, we felt like was summarized by one simple little part of a verse in Habakkuk 3:2 that says, "In wrath, remember mercy." And we think, that's the message that the prophets are bringing, and that's the message that the book of Revelation brought as well, is that in wrath, the reality of God's wrath, we must remember mercy, and thankfully, God does remember mercy. Jim Elliot was committed to this. He was an example for us. He was a messenger to those wicked cannibals who didn't deserve his mercy, either Jim's or especially God's. And so his message and my message for us today is to stop resisting God and start worshiping him. The 3 points as we progress through the text today are listed in your outline. Hopefully you're following along. And the first one is about resisting God. That's the title of the sermon as well. And we see this in verses 1 to 3. Now, as we jump into this text, even before we jump into the text itself, I think we need to address the elephant in the room. Are the contents of this book true or are they not? Did you all hear the last verse that I read, verse 17, where it said that he was swallowed up in the belly of the fish? If you're going to pay attention and think that I have anything relevant to say for the rest of this sermon, you're going to have to agree that that was holy and inspired and truly the Word of God, just like every other page in your Bible. Is this book authoritative? Well, let's help to answer that question. First of all, Jonah himself, the prophet Jonah himself, was likely the author. Biblical authors were always inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these books. They didn't just write them of their own accord, although each book will have the flavor of the author because they do actually write it with their own experiences in view. But they are also guided, directed by the Holy Spirit, and it is his voice predominantly that is coming through. Also, a way that we can know that the Holy Spirit must have been speaking through him is because Jonah is credited as being a real prophet elsewhere besides for in this book. If you read through the book of Kings, the books of Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 14, you will encounter a section about Jonah. He was a real prophet who ministered in the northern kingdom. And then, of course, in Matthew 12, we see a reference where Jesus himself speaks about the prophet Jonah. Jesus thinks he was a real guy. He's answering a question. He answers, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus thought Jonah was a real guy. Jesus thought Jonah's message was a real message. Jesus basically quotes it here for us. This is legit, folks. This book belongs in your Bibles, and it's there for a reason. What can we learn from it? What can we glean from it? One question in terms of application that I want to start off with is, are you resisting God's word? Is there parts of it maybe that you love to embrace, the parts of God's grace, but maybe you want to ignore the parts of God's wrath? If that's true, then how do you understand God's grace, but not in light of his wrath? Otherwise, you diminish both. And so, we can't just pick and choose our Bible. We can't just cut out things like Noah's Ark or Jonah and the fish or any parts that we want to. We can't create our own Bible because it's all true and authoritative and inspired and written by the Holy Spirit himself. So Jonah is real. This book is real. And so how do we understand it? That's our question for today. First of all, we understand it by realizing that Jonah was a servant of God. He was a prophet of God. He was called by God. He doesn't seem to act like it in this book. And so if it weren't for Jesus and other places in Scripture referring to him, we might have a legitimate gripe with him. But we know that he was a servant of God, and it calls him that in 2 Kings 14. So in a sense, we know, well, he's a believer. He's privileged with the mystery of God's revealed will. He reads his Bible. He goes to church. He attended small groups, probably. He did evangelism occasionally, although clearly he didn't want to do mass evangelism to unreached peoples. He said all the right things. He kept the law. He hanged out with the right people. Folks, Jonah is you. Minus the specific prophet part, you're probably called to something different than Jonah was called to, but Jonah is you. And so as you read this book, I invite you to read it as if you were him. Read yourself into the story. And one way to read this story, by the way, is through the lens of the prodigal son, that famous story in Luke 15. If you're going to do that, read Jonah as the older son, the older brother. He's the one who knew the father well. He's the one who didn't leave. He's the one who hung around and knows everything about how the household runs. He knows his father. And that's Jonah. Jonah knows the heavenly father well. Despite knowing him well, knowing the true and living God well, Jonah ran from God's call. We see this in verse 3. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah ran away from God, or at least he tries to. By the way, it seems ridiculous, doesn't it? The God that I know, you can't escape from. There's nowhere that you can go. But hold on just for a second. Before you throw him under the bus and pretend like you could never possibly identify with him, let's ask the question, why did Jonah run away from the presence of the Lord, or try to? Well, verse 2 tells us, says here, God is telling him, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. If their evil has come up before God, God is saying that he wants to do something about that evil. He doesn't want to let them persist in it, so he's sending a prophet there to go call them to repentance. And Jonah doesn't want that to happen. So basically, Jonah is saying, I don't want them to have mercy. I refuse to be the messenger of mercy to this people who I don't think deserve it. He wanted them to have wrath instead. He thought that's what they deserved. A little closer to home for us, I think it's important to note that past fruitfulness in the faith, having been servants of the Lord ourselves, doesn't ensure future obedience to the Lord. We see here that we've got to continue to strive to bear fruit. Current fruit that we bear shows what's really going on inside our hearts. And so I wonder if you can identify with this. Can you identify with there being legitimately valleys and peaks in our Christian walk? Could it be that you're in a valley right now? I want you to realize that these are normative parts of the Christian life. They are to be expected. In fact, if you don't experience some valleys in your Christian life, then I'm going to ask you to wonder whether or not you're actually a Christian, because that's part of what we're called to, folks. Jesus and many others in Scripture warn us that suffering is just part of what comes with the deal. And part of suffering means questioning and struggling, going through these valleys. So another question that I have for us is, why do we resist the Lord? We get a glimpse at why Jonah resists the Lord in this passage, but why do we resist him? Let me venture a guess at some answers. First of all, we don't understand him very well. We can't really fully understand him, but we do have a lot to go on here in our Bibles. If we were to read it, we would discover a lot more. And the more you read it, the more you discover, and the more likely you are to understand him. So we don't understand him, and we don't love him. As we talked about in Sunday school today, we are inclined to be very theologically precise, doctrinally sound, but it is entirely possible and even likely to be that way and to not love the Lord. We might resist him because we're too selfish. Similar to Jonah, we might think that we have a better idea in mind. More on that in a moment. We might resist him because we're too tired. Too tired from serving, the burden of week after week doing the same old things. Folks, I want you to realize that we pastors and leaders of this church know what you're going through. We know the amount of time and effort that you are putting into serving this church. We know how tiring it is. We know the burden. We see it on your faces. We feel it somewhat ourselves as well. I want you to realize that we actually sat in a meeting recently, one of many that we've had in the past, where we talk about ideas, ways that we can ease your burden. We know that you're tired. You're like the Levites who had to set up the tabernacle week after week after week. Every time they moved, they had to reset up the tabernacle. We know you're tired. They probably got to hate that job. But they did it so that the Lord could be encountered and worshiped. And that is what we're wanting to happen here too, folks. And so Jonah resisted because he didn't want people to have mercy. Let us not resist him because we don't want God's mercy to flow from us and through something like this gathered worship service. And by the way, if this is a place where we think that God may be encountered, and I wonder, is it possible that you are encountering him here either for the first time or for the umpteenth time, but you haven't actually embraced him? You actually haven't taken down your hand of resistance from him. Is there anyone like that here today? If there is, let me just say to you, I get it. I understand this passage in particular and several others like it are frankly just hard to believe. It's hard to imagine that this really happened. The Old Testament can really seem like fairy tales at times. There's a lot of wacky, otherworldly type stuff that happens in it. The Old Testament seems like fairy tales, and sometimes you just don't think you need him. You don't need the God of Scripture. You want the sense of being in control in your life. I want you to know that I get that, because that was me. About 10 years ago, that was me. Many of you have heard my conversion story, and I'm not going to tell it now, but it involved being on a living room floor at a very specific spot where I realized that God finally began to work in my heart. And the ironic thing is, in that very same spot, probably in the months leading up to that, I can remember instances where I was telling my wife, books like this cannot actually be the Word of God. Things like Noah's Ark cannot actually have happened. There's no way. I remember saying that to her in the very same spot that God rescued me. So I get it. Running from God and resisting his call are all too common for us. But what we need to realize, what we need to remember, is that resistance is futile. Resisting God in particular is futile. This is the second point. We see it verses 4 to 8, 11 to 13. Very simply put, folks, God is going to have his way. What he wants, he's going to get it. Here's why. First of all, there's nowhere that God isn't. He's omnipresent. You can't really hide from God. There is nowhere you can go where he isn't. Omnipresent means he's everywhere. There's a catechism question that we ask our kids in Sunday school. We ask them, where is God? And they all know the answer to that question. He's everywhere. You cannot escape him. You cannot hide from him. Adam and Eve tried in the garden. They were the first ones to learn this lesson. God asked them where they were after they had sinned, but he knew the answer to that question. He was already there. He knew what they were up to. You can't hide from God. And pretending he's not there, that's not going to help either. That's precisely what Jonah did. He was still there. God was still there while Jonah was asleep there in verse 5. You can't hide. Secondly, God is supremely sovereign. He manipulates everything according to his will. Look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. By the way, these mariners, they would have known that they were encountering something supernatural here. They would have known what a normal storm would have been like, and they knew that there was something unusual about this one. They knew that at least a God was behind this. Somebody way more powerful and something unusual was going on there. He's also supremely sovereign in that he made everything. This is what Jonah's getting at in verse 9 when he's talking about being a Hebrew and fearing the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That sea and dry land is a Hebrewism for basically saying that he made everything. And he's saying this Hebrewism in a way for them to get it, because they were literally in the sea that he had created, and God literally had created the dry land that they so desperately wanted to get to. So the sea and everything in between it and dry land, God made it all. That, and he does whatever he pleases. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 gets at this. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Jonah knows this is true. Jonah knows that his God will get what he wants. He knows that they're in this predicament because of his own resistance to God. We see it in verse 12. It is because of me, he says. But strikingly, he does not repent. In fact, we are not going to get the satisfaction of seeing his repentance through the end of this book. It's really kind of disappointing, frankly. God's will was to be merciful to Nineveh. But Jonah wanted his will above God's. That screams of arrogance. It screams pride. And it screams futility. If God wants someone to have his mercy, they're going to get it. This leads me to a question that I had to ask myself as I prepared for this passage. And I thought it would be good to ask you as well. How big is your God? Is he omnipresent? Is he omnipotent, supremely powerful and able to do whatever he wants, so much that he can still the wind and the waves? Is he that powerful? Is he really sovereign, in control over everything? Everything? How big is your God? Is he relevant to everything? Maybe you agree that he's powerful and sovereign and in control and everywhere, but does he really have anything to do with your life whatsoever? Is he the Lord of your life? Just like Lieutenant Dan and Forrest Gump, you will come to a point in your life where your knee will bow, where you will have to raise your fist and either submit or go down swinging. Every knee will bow, believe it or not, and the scary truth is that every knee may not like it. Every person whose knee bows may not like that. This brings us to the sobering reminder that we can know the truth about God and still resist him. In fact, we may know the truth about God and resist him because we know the truth. That's the story of Jonah here. Jonah had told the men that he was fleeing God, by the way. It's an interesting fact. How would they have responded to that? Think about that for just a moment. How would the mariners have responded to someone saying, yep, I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord? What would you say to that? How would you respond to that? Maybe a laugh, a snicker, mockery behind the scenes. These men were pagans. They had other gods. They casted lots. They were superstitious. And then they encountered the living God. But that doesn't mean that they were saved. It's possible, as we'll see in a moment. But there was another who, in a very similar manner to these guys, encountered the power of the living God. They encountered the power in the plagues, and that is Pharaoh. You remember how he, time and time again, was shown by demonstration the power of God. And for a few iterations, he tried to have his magicians kind of conjure up the same kind of tricks. And then at some point he realizes, okay, this is beyond our power. He knew that this must have been a higher power at work here. He encountered God and knew that it must have been him, and yet he did not submit. His heart was not unhardened. Sometimes it's because we know the truth about God that we resist him, because we just don't like the way he operates. God's ways are not our ways, and we think that our ways are better. We think that, but they're not. Let me be clear. Our ways are not better than God's ways. In fact, it's the opposite. And what we'll find is that God's call in our lives is the path of least resistance. So when we go against God's call in our lives, we are actually choosing the path of greatest resistance. That's where we're going to find struggles. Folks, you've got to do what God tells you to do. He's going to get his way one way or another. So if you're trying to do what he doesn't want you to do, it's just going to be harder. I tried this too. When I felt called to ministry, it was back in 2007, and I didn't say a word to a soul for 2 years because I felt like there's no way that this is going to happen. I didn't want it to happen. I wanted anything but that to happen. And then God just made it very clear to me through a number of circumstances. For one, the job that I loved kept getting harder and harder. I was good at it, but I ended up hating it. I loathed being there. I felt like I had to preach. And eventually, God just basically took away every reason not to do it, and he made me. I had no choice. It feels really legitimately like I had no choice. I had to go and preach. And so my calling for you, my exhortation to you is, don't buck against it. Don't wait 2 years like I did. That just made it get harder and harder and harder and ended up bearing heaps of burdens on me that I didn't need. Embrace your calling, folks. To what do you think you are or feel like you are being called to do? How does he intend for you to serve him? Maybe you're called to ministry. Maybe you're called to missions. Maybe you're called to missions overseas. Maybe you're called to go to Malaysia. Maybe you're called to endure a difficult job. Maybe you think God is really leading you out of a difficult job. Or maybe you think that God is telling you to stay even though you really don't want to. Maybe you're called to say something hard to someone. Maybe you're called to rebuke a brother or sister in sin. And what you want is anything but that. Maybe you're called to the seemingly mundane and God is asking you to stick with that. Moms, I'm thinking about you, you who stay at home and think, could this really be all that there is for me? Maybe you're called to give money cheerfully. Think about the message to the rich young ruler. Maybe you're called to forgive the unforgivable, to have mercy on those who don't seem to deserve to have mercy. Folks, we fail at our calling. We fail at it all the time. But God's mercy is unbelievable. He is supremely gracious. So we need to end this sermon talking about the opposite of resistance. We need to talk about the flip side, and that is reverence for God. The mariners on the boat, they encountered the true and living God. And let's just consider their spiritual journey in this passage for a second. First of all, they start off as pagans. They cast lots. They're superstitious. They are described as each kind of having their own God. And they think that Jonah's God is just one of a number of possible gods. And maybe Jonah's God is the one that they hadn't heard from yet because none of the other answers were working out. You got to figure they tried other things to get this storm to stop. So they were spiritual, but they were superstitious. They didn't know the real truth yet. And then they encounter the true and living God, Yahweh, the God of Scripture, the God of the Hebrews, the God who actually exists. And then, after that, they call out to Yahweh by name. They cry to him because they at some point realize that he's the only one that can do anything about their predicament. And not only that, but inexplicably, they become pro-life. They're all of a sudden all about keeping Jonah safe when it doesn't make any sense. They should have just thrown him over the boat. Why did they insist on keeping him in and rowing, try to get to the shore? The path of least resistance seems to have been at that point. Throw him in if he's the problem. But they became pro-life. They valued life the way God values life. Somehow they knew that. It was as if that was written on their hearts. That's part of the image of God. It's his common grace. And then they don't just stop there, but they basically renounce their false gods. It doesn't come out and explicitly say so in this passage, but they say, "You, Lord, have done as you pleased." So at the very least, they realize that the God of Scripture, the God of Jonah, is supremely powerful over and above all these other gods. It's possible that they just renounced them altogether. Because what they do here at the end is they make a sacrifice and they offer vows to Yahweh. It's like they're making a profession of faith and joining the church. These mariners' conversion, they're debated in scholarly circles. You can see why. They're superstitious. They've got all these gods. Is it really possible that they could have given them all up in one instance on a boat from a prophet who seems to be running from this very God? It seems at the same time likely and unlikely. I'm not really sure whether or not they were converted. So you decide, folks. You decide. You weigh the evidence. It's good homework to do. When you encounter a difficult question in Scripture, go home and think about it. And it's fine that we're asking this question about the mariners, but what I want to focus our attention on is ourselves. Because we invariably have our other gods as well. And Yahweh proves to be true over and above them as well. Some examples of these are science. We have the God of science because we yearn for, long for having explanations as to how things came to be and how things work and why things are the way they are. We think that science is going to answer that question. A lot of us do. Or maybe our God is medicine and money. We want those things because we see them as the means to salvation. We know we have to be saved. We know we're lost, especially from sickness or from poverty. And so we want the answer, and we think that the answer is going to come from medicine and money. Or maybe we think that our God is relationships. Maybe we seek happiness and satisfaction, which are good things to long for. Maybe we think we're going to find those in our human relationships. These false gods, they can rule over our lives for a time, but ultimately they will be overshadowed and made to seem small compared to the true and living God. This happens. They diminish. They go away. We forget about them when we encounter the true and living God of Scripture, like these mariners did in this passage. And so, when that happens, we must revere him. We must worship him. We worship him for who he is, and we worship him for what he does. Who is he? This passage, even as short as it is, gives an answer. First of all, he is Yahweh. He is the great I am. He is the very God that was encountered in the burning bush at Mount Sinai. He is that God. He is the one who introduced himself to his people. He is the one who condescended. Jesus identifies as this person when he says very explicitly in the Gospel of John, "I am." It's that. That's who he is. And he's also the creator and the sustainer of everything. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent, supremely powerful, and he's ultimately sovereign. He does whatever he wants. That's who he is. And what does he do? That also tells us something about him. That also causes us to worship him. What does he do? Well, first, he speaks. He's insistent that the people of Nineveh hear his word because he wants to dispense to them his mercy. And he wants Jonah to be that vessel. And he wants us, the New Testament church, to have this book so that we might be able to read it and be pointed forward to Christ. He speaks. He also hates and judges evil. We see that in verse 2. He's not satisfied with Nineveh staying the way they are. He's not satisfied with sin remaining to be sin. He needs to squash it. He needs to root it out. He needs to get rid of it. And not only does he hate evil, hate sin, but he loves us. This is where we see, in wrath, remember mercy. We need to remember that mercy. And the most merciful of all is that he would come down from heaven to earth, become a man, and die so that you don't have to face that wrath yourself. That's what we get a glimpse of in the very last verse when you're talking about being in Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus is very clear. This is talking about me. This is me going to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was me to die, to go to the grave, and to be there 3 days and three nights so that I might rise again to be the Savior of all those who are called. When Jesus spoke of Jonah, he said, "This is talking about me." Folks, how do you respond to that? How can we respond to that except to worship? And how do we worship but by beginning with repentance and confessing our faith like these mariners did? They realized they had to make sacrifices because there was a problem and it was their sin. And they had to make oaths. They had to confess with their mouths that Yahweh was the true God. This is the call for us in the New Testament as well. Repent and believe and confess your faith and you will be saved. You'll likely need to come to the end of yourself like they did in this passage as well. These guys were looking straight at their death. They knew that their death was imminent. They had to realize that they weren't sovereign. They were not in control of their own lives. We need to realize that. And even then, when we hit rock bottom, even then we still need God's grace. Because you can come to rock bottom, you can come to the end of yourself and not end up worshiping Yahweh. Brothers and sisters, the call for us is to call out to God. Like Lieutenant Dan on the ship, make your peace with him. And then rest in this beautiful fact that although we fail in our calling, although these things that I've called you to do, you're just not going to perfectly do, our Lord cannot fail in his calling of us. He calls us, and his call is effectual. His call is irresistible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace is amazing. And it is enough. Our hearts are inclined to be hardened against you. Our hearts are inclined to run away like Jonah did. Our hearts are inclined to be anywhere but near you and in your presence. And yet, by your grace, by your mercy, those of us who are called cannot escape it. Try as hard as we might, we cannot run away from your grace because it's more powerful. That is an amazing gift, Lord. We thank you for that. We can't thank you enough. We thank you for Jesus, who went to the grave 3 days and three nights to suffer the penalty that we should have. We pray in his name. Amen. As we turn our attention to the table, it would be good for us to remember kind of the messages that we've been hearing throughout the year, the message that we've heard today and throughout the book of Revelation. One predominant theme that we've been hearing is about the wrath of God. You can't escape it. It's everywhere this year, and rightfully so. It's all over Scripture. We're going to see it again and again and again in the minor prophets. If you read the other prophets, you're going to encounter it. And it's exuding in all of the different texts. God is not okay with sin. From cover to cover of Scripture, this is the message. He's got to do something about it. And his wrath is the thing that he's going to do. From Genesis to Revelation, our God is consistent, folks. So as we come to this part of our service to partake in the Lord's Supper, let's focus on that wrath aspect of God's word and the mercy that accompanies it. And that's what we taste here at the Lord's Supper. It's an inescapable angle, really. When we eat the bread, we feast spiritually on the body of Christ, which was mercifully broken for us. And when we drink the wine, we partake of the cup of Christ, which was God's wrath poured out on his beloved Son. The Lord's Supper is a huge reminder that God's judgment is certain. He's not asking us not to think about it, focus only on grace. He wants us to remember the wrath. In wrath, remember mercy. And so, this is not just a church family meal where we are spiritually fed by Jesus. What we are doing by partaking in this meal is agreeing that God's wrath towards you is right and true, and that God's mercy through the cross of Christ is your only hope. If Jesus gave you his righteousness in exchange for your sin and the judgment that comes with it, if that is your claim, your story, your mantra, your song, then this sacrament is for you. If that's not the case, if this is not your story, then I've got to warn you to stay away from this table today. Doing this without believing in Jesus would basically be assuming God's wrath on yourself. That's basically the way Scripture reads in 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So my call for us this morning is to examine ourselves. And hopefully this isn't the first time you've done that. Hopefully you've been examining. And if you find that you have faith in the crucified Christ who took the brunt of God's wrath for you, then come to this table, because at this table we remember mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these aren't just elements. It's not just wine and grape juice. It's not just bread here. Something real, true, and spiritual is going on here. Your mercy really is at work. We are reminded of your wrath and how we escape it because Jesus decided not to escape it. Although Jonah's plan was to throw himself into the sea, you would not allow it. You don't let us have our wicked plans. And we thank you that Peter's wicked plan didn't succeed either, that Jesus insisted on going to the cross for us. And so, as we partake of these elements, Lord, remind us of how you know better and you have done what we so desperately needed. Remind us through this meal, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I'll now call the officers to come forward, and I'll remind you that it is our custom here at East Charlotte Prez to come and to receive the elements from the men up front serving it to you. And as you receive, first of all, take the grape juice from the outer ring or the wine from all the inner rings and the bread and return to your seats so that we can partake of this meal all at the same time together. This is a family meal, but it is not just a family meal. It is a meal where God is specifically working his grace and mercy to us, although we don't deserve it. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are hungry for that mercy, come to the Lord's table and you will find it. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good.